If I sounded nervous in the introduction, it's because I am. Because I've got a script for the first time in my life. And I'm so conscious of keeping to the strict that I can't look at you and talk to you. And that actually makes me worse than not having a script. Anyway, I know it's holiness, but let's start off with a joke, shall we? After such a hot and humid night, it was absolutely lovely to get into the shower this morning. And I looked at that gleaming shower, and it's gleaming because after the shower, I meticulously go around with a scraper and clean it. When I leave it, it's spotless. It stops the mould getting a hold and making the whole thing a mess. So the first lesson, kids, is that showers don't clean themselves. Sadly, a lesson I learned when I got married. You've got some hard lessons to come. When I was a boy at Rochdale, the Saints sat just where the junior band are, on the left-hand side of the hall from the platform. Ridiculously, those Saints were probably my age. I think about the world they lived in. No fridge, no washing machine, no TV, no mobile, no internet. For at most, a few days' food on a stone slab, in a cage, milk, butter, cheese, maybe a little bit of cooked ham. A world that you can't even imagine. They had very little, but seemed to have time for God. Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, if we needed a testimony, they were up on the feet. It was unbelievable, really. People who had nothing, the Claxtons, the Corbetts, who'd been missionary officers in Africa in the 50s, 40s and the 50s, and I think about what we have, and yet we have no time for everything because we're busy around rushing ourselves, filling the day with heaven knows what. We are called as a people to be holy. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to all the congregations of the people of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Matthew 5:48 says, "Be you therefore perfect, as also your heavenly Father is perfect." The Hebrew word for holiness is kadash, which means to be sanctified, consecrated, and dedicated, or to be separated from the world and worldliness. It's also defined as someone or something set apart. Again, going back to Rochdale, there was a lovely chap called one of the army families, Colin Armitage, who at every opportunity was up on his feet and sung his testimony, a song called "I'm Set Apart for Jesus, to be a king and priest. His life in me increases. Upon his love I feast." Holiness is to be consecrated to God, to be a follower of God's ways as opposed to the ways of the world. For a person to be holy, they should be devoted entirely to God, dedicated or consecrated to God's ways. 7 weeks ago, I was intent on having a restful summer. I went round in ever-increasing circles trying to understand holiness. There are many definitions, complex, complicated, lengthy, short, but none that spoke to me clearly or plainly. But in the end, I concluded that I could not do in 5 minutes what theologians spend time writing books about and others spend their lives trying to achieve. So I put together some thoughts. Some might be a little irreverent, but it's what I believe and what I felt. First thought is, if you want a nice, restful summer with lots of sleep, leave holiness to another occasion. Two, the readings and thoughts caused some, in fact, quite a lot of what we now call cognitive dissonance. When your brain won't settle, when your mind won't rest, when you... In the old days, we used to call it conviction. Three, don't look into the mirror of holiness and expect to see yourself with a halo. We are called to be holy. But is there anyone here who would be prepared to put their hands up and say they consider themselves to be holy? Any volunteers? But following on from that, looking at the congregation, there are people who I know live good, honest, true, and holy lives. So it appears that holiness is something that we see in others, not something that we necessarily see in ourselves, because guess what? I'm in here. I know the good, the bad, and the ugly. In fact, as a sinner saved by grace, am I able to make such a subjective value judgment that I or anyone else is holy? Because there is none good but God. Isn't holiness the journey we are all on to becoming holy? And although the Bible tells us so, it also tells us that only God is good. Can we as individuals actually achieve holiness? Thinking back to, again, my childhood, we used to sing a song at Rochdale by Theodore Monod, or it might be Monod. And it's, the first verse says, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly," sorry, "when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee." As the verse unfolds, the verses unfold. The last line of every verse takes you a little farther. "Some of self and some of thee. Less of self and more of thee. None of self and all of thee." I was fortunate to go to a Church of England school with the Reverend Richards, oh, I can't do it, I'm nervous, who whistled on every S. You can't get through many Church of England's dry mouth doesn't help you whistle. But he taught us the prayer of Saint Ignatius. "Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward except that of knowing that we do your will. But I'm still struggled for a down-to-earth practical definition of holiness. Then, as if planned, in Adrian's tribute to Major Glenys Berkhamshaw, he simply said, "I found a simple description of a hero of the faith." He said, "Heroes of the faith are everyday people who say yes to God, who open their hearts and their lives to God, and allow God to do his work in and through them." Thank you for listening. God bless you.
Thank you, Bant. I want first of all to look at what praise is. Praise is simply expressing esteem for a person that we know that when we praise each other, we're praising each other's virtues or accomplishments. You played that really well. That piece of work was amazing. Wow, keep it up. It's really to pronounce that a person is worthy of honour. And of course, we do praise God when we honour him. But praise to God is so much more. The English word praise has a French origin. I don't speak French, so I apologise if I absolutely butcher this. But plaisir. And plaisir means to prize. And that gives us a little glimpse into what the word praise really means. To praise God means to prize God, to value, to esteem, to cherish. But it also means to estimate his worth. If you have a prized possession, it's so named because for you it is of more worth than your other possessions. And to estimate the worth of something, you need to know the facts about it or have a relationship with it. I could estimate the value of a prized piece of art, but I'd be wildly off as I know nothing about art. In other words, in praise, what we actually do is we mentally gather all of the facts about what we know about God and we put them into words, words of praise and thanksgiving. We think about the times that he's been there for us, answered prayers, and taught some of the virtues, healer, creator, comforter. Now it follows that the less you know about God, the less you'll be able to praise him. And that's when the Bible comes in. So if you want to praise God more, you need to have a revelation of God and to have a relationship with him. And the chief way to have this revelation is through his word. So let us turn back to the passage that Lauren read for us to learn something more to enable us to praise him. Psalm 149, as I've said, teaches us the power of praise. And verse 5 and 6 say this: "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praise of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hand." So the Bible is instructing us that we must praise. And when Christians praise God, it is powerful, like a two-edged sword. We know how powerful the praise of God can be from the famous band piece and, of course, the Old Testament epic, Jericho. The Israelites marched around those walls, playing their trumpets and shouting praise. And what happened? Those mighty walls came tumbling down. So we praise God because it's right to honor him. We praise God because we prize him. And we praise God because it is powerful. Now, in the Old Testament, several times it was said that God's people were not to appear before him empty-handed. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 to 17, it says a law which says, "Three times a year you shall appear before the Lord your God in the place you choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, but you shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And here, of course, it means an offering, often a burnt lamb or a pure white dove. When the Christian, the New Testament teaches us, appears before the Lord, he likewise has to come before an offering. The Christian, that's right, the New Testament covenant, the New Testament believer, He is not to come before the Lord empty-handed. But his offering isn't that one of a burnt offering, but of his spiritual gifts and praise. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We, as Christians, are to offer the fruit of our lips to praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. A great example of somebody who offered praise to God was that of Charles Wesley. 3 days after Wesley was saved, he wrote his first hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." 3 days after he was saved, and that was his first hymn. We're told that he wrote approximately 6,500 hymns after that. Now, I know we're not all Charles Wesley's, but that's an example of how we ought to have in our hearts a song of praise to God. So we praise God because we have a relationship with him. We need to praise God because it is our offering to him, and we need to praise him because it should be on the tongues of all Christians when we are saved and alive. So how do we praise him? Well, with our being, our whole being, our body, our soul, our spirit. The psalmist in Psalm 103, verse 1, wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The whole life, all that is within me needs to be a song, a piece of music to the praise of God. Horatius Bonar wrote a wonderful hymn, which he expressed this in a way that I want to leave you with as a prayer for each one of us today. "Fill thou my life, O Lord, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways, not for the lip of praise alone, nor for the praising heart I ask, but for a life made up of praise in every part."
Earth and heaven, worship you, love eternal, faithful and true, who bought the nations, ransomed souls, brought the sinner near to your throne. All within me cries out in praise. We thank you, Neil, and for the band for reminding us so poignantly of those words. And it falls to me to give our final talk of the trio on salvation. And I think that those words that we associate with that melody encapsulate so eloquently and tangibly what the gift of salvation means for our lives. Now, not that it's a competition or anything, but I think I might have the most difficult task condensing the entire topic of salvation into 5 minutes. Some would say it's impossible. I would probably be one of them, so I hope you put enough time on the parking meters. What is salvation? Well, I went to a dictionary. The Oxford Language Dictionary gives the definition of salvation as theology, deliverance from sin and its consequences, believed by Christians to be brought about by faith in Christ, coming from the Latin salvare, meaning to save. Not wanting to be outdone, the Cambridge Dictionary gives a little deeper definition, saying, in the Christian religion, salvation of a person or their spirit is the state of being saved from evil and its effects by the death of Jesus on a cross. Okay, so we know the dictionary definition of salvation, but what does it really mean? What is it all about? Well, I think the best way to really understand salvation is turning to the Bible. In particular, I think that Paul's letter to Ephesus that Cameron read a short while ago captures the very essence of what salvation is. Ephesians 2, 8-9 says this in the New Living Translation. "God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it." Now, I think there are four main points that we can extract from that passage. Number one, the need for salvation. Number two, the source of salvation. Number three, the process by which salvation is attained. And number four, the assurance that salvation brings. So we'll start off with number one, because that's always a good place. The need for salvation. The first three words, past participle, God saved you. Here we see the necessity for salvation. To be saved, there is an inferred requirement of being saved from something. If we think back to the Latin etymology of salvation, salvare, to save, we see that Paul is telling the early church that they have been saved by God. They have been offered salvation. Now, I don't think it would have been a great mystery for the early Christians what they were being saved from. Most would be well-versed with the messages and themes of the Torah, our Old Testament. And one of the reoccurring themes that we see is sin and man's disobedience and the downfall this leads to. Genesis introduces us to original sin and the depravity of mankind. But even more significantly, it introduces us to God's promise for the blessing of the earth in the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll come back to that. But that necessity for salvation leaves us in quite a bleak place, paraphrasing our fifth doctrine. The consequences of disobedience of our first parents mean we are all sinners, totally depraved, and justly exposed to the wrath of God. Not a good place to be. But here's where salvation comes in. As promised on that aforementioned covenant God made with Abraham, he promised his blessing to the earth. Throughout the journey of the Old Testament, we see this become the messianic prophecy. The source of our salvation, point two. It's through the love and grace of God that we're provided the way to salvation. He sent Jesus to earth. Perhaps the most well-recognized part of Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the promise of salvation, real and tangible, as God becomes flesh. We shall not perish, but have eternal life. We are saved because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. A victory over sin is won. It's no great surprise that intrinsically this is the very DNA of what we believe as a church. After all, we are the Salvation Army. Doctrine 6. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered by his suffering and death, made an atonement for the whole world, so that whosoever will may be saved. John Wesley, in his sermon on predestination, also spoke about this enforcing his Arminian views, adopted later by Wesleyan theology, in which the Salvation Army's doctrinal roots lay. He said this: all who believe in the Son of his love shall be conformed to his image, shall be saved from all inward and outward sin into inward and outward holiness. Accordingly, it is plain, undeniable fact that all who truly believe in the name of the Son of God do now receive the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. If we refer back again to Ephesians 2, it speaks about the gift from God. The gift from God is Jesus, the source of our salvation. God's gift, therefore, is salvation. Point 3 was the process by which salvation is attained. Again, referring back to Ephesians 2, verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed. The process of salvation is summarized in the Handbook of Doctrine as repentance, faith, regeneration. If we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent and accept that he came to earth and died for us to forgive our sins, by his grace we can be reborn in the Holy Spirit and have salvation. Isn't that amazing? And that salvation is for all, the whosoever. You don't have to be the cleverest person on earth. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. And you don't have to understand every aspect and mystery of theology. God's grace is a process in which we can achieve salvation. And it all starts in our faith in Jesus. And that brings us on to point 4. Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now. In royal robes, I don't deserve. I live to serve your majesty. That's the assurance that salvation brings. Imperfect, daily falling short of God's grace and undeserving, yet lavished with a gift of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? I'd like to invite you in a moment to sing our final song this morning, which exclaims the awe and amazement of that gift of salvation. It's a familiar song to many, but I'm actually going to ask us to sing the first verse and chorus in perhaps a little bit more of a reflective manner than we are used to. And I invite you to reflect on the words as we sing, as a reminder that Jesus paid the price for our salvation. And through our faith in him, this brings us the gift of salvation. So we're going to sing, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene." And I'll invite you to stand, if you'd like to, as we sing the first verse in the chorus. We thank you for the gift of salvation you give us. We acknowledge the sacrifice of Jesus to pardon our sins. We thank you for that ultimate sacrifice, no matter how undeserving we are, that the price has been paid for us because of the Father's infinite love for us. We also pray for those who don't believe and don't have faith. We pray that through our actions and through our lives, we show the need and the way for salvation, that we are saved to save. We pray for those that are lost, searching and looking for you and seeking that gift. And finally, we thank you for the assurance and amazement that we receive in salvation, undeserving as we are, because you so love us. Amen.